Today's reading is from Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 31. And you can find that on page 726. It's towards the top of the page. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Thank you for your word, God. Amen.
Can I just underline a couple of the requests for prayer for you to bear in mind? The first is also connected with the notice of a funeral, and that is that Janet Nisbet passed away on Monday evening, and her funeral will be here on Friday the 13th at 12 noon. So that's Friday the 13th at 12 noon. Some of you will know her well, and others of you will not know her. She and her husband were very much a part of the old Whitley Bay Baptist Church. They were part of the church here. When Whitley Lodge went its own way a few years ago, they went with them. But we've still had a lot of contact. And in fact, at the first of the community lunches that Miriam ran the other week, she was here as one of the guests. So it's a real shame to hear that, but she was very, very poorly, and we should be grateful that she passed away so quickly, given what could have been in store for her had she lived longer. And then the other one is mentioned briefly last week, but there's a request here for the family and friends of Stephen Robertson. I know some of the men here had got to know him a little bit, chatting with him. He'd been here a few weeks after on Sundays with his wife, Lucy Mara. Lucy Mara is Brazilian, And there's only one person in the congregation that she can hear that she can really make herself understood with, because her English is nowhere near as good as Janusia's. So Janusia was able to be a wonderful interpreter the other afternoon when we went to see her. But the situation there is very difficult. We need to put a lot of prayer around it. Stephen's body was found at the bottom of the cliffs at Ceuta Lighthouse. And he'd been missing a couple of days. And really, nothing else is known at the moment. There's a coroner's death certificate and cause of death. Unknown is basically what it says. At the moment, there will be an inquest. But it's not helped by the fact that his family are not terribly enthusiastic about the idea of Lucy Mara benefiting from his will, and therefore there's a horrible situation there because she was totally dependent on her husband for her income. So do please pray into that situation and pray that there will be provision and that there will be wisdom and that God's will be done. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we're on the second of this series on the first Sunday in Advent. Usually we start a series at the beginning of Advent, but this week we are on the second week. But I did say how I saw last week's sermon as being a sort of a prelude to Advent and a sort of wake up Advent's coming sort of sermon. And we're going on this morning with our theme of waiting here for you. Waiting for God and missing nothing. That sort of title comes out of the idea of, I don't know, sometimes you feel, while I'm busy waiting, things are going on that I'm missing out on. That is especially can be our thought in queues, especially if we are queuing for a theatre seat or a cinema seat or something of something we want to see and we just know it's going on but we haven't got in yet. There's that sense of, I'm missing out on this. And we find it sometimes in the Christian life. Viktor Frankl, who lived from 1905 to 1997, was one of Europe's leading psychiatrists. But from 1942 to 1945, in his late 30s, he was imprisoned in Auschwitz and three other Nazi concentration camps. And he, being a psychiatrist, observed what was going on around him. He observed what was going on in the lives of his fellow inmates, and he noticed what made the difference between the survivors and the dead. And it wasn't a matter of physical health and strength. He says, what made the difference between the living and the dead was hope. Something to live for beyond the barbed wire. Something to look forward to, something to go home to after this hellish experience was over. The prisoner who had lost faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With the loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Until this happened, usually this happened quite suddenly in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. Usually it began with the prisoner refusing one morning to get dressed and wash or to go out on the parade grounds. No entreaties, no blows, no threats had any effect. He just lay there, hardly moving. If this crisis was brought about by an illness, well, he refused to be taken to the sick bay or to do anything to help himself. He simply gave up. There he remained, lying in his own excretia, and nothing bothered him anymore. He had decided to die. This reading from Isaiah that we turn to at the beginning of Advent reminds us that neither will we survive life generally without something to live for beyond the barbed wire of it. If not, we'll give up and just lie there. It's a common condition called despair or hopelessness, not helped as we face a general election in which all the potential leaders are so hopeless, uninspiring and ill-prepared for high office. I'm not being political there because I apply it to them all. As we approach this Christmas and we look out on busy roads and metro drivers working to rule and the busy places of worship at Eldon Square or the Metro Centre, the coffee outlets with their seasonal ginger and cinnamon lattes, lovely though they are, and the less than spectacular window at Fenwick's, the question rises, is that what we have to settle for? Thank you, right answer. If the best we can expect is next summer's holiday, and isn't it interesting how the holiday firms always up their game around Christmas, just as you have sat and you have eaten your Christmas lunch, if you happen to watch a channel that has adverts on it, then most of them will be for holidays. The next thing to look forward to, the next thing to get you through the cold winter that is to come. And if our hope is a comfortable, successful existence until we die, we will inevitably fall into the lifestyle Pascal called licking the earth. By which he means a life of ego, carnality, and materialism. Most of Western society today lives without a sense of connection with the future. This is all there is, and that's not up to much, and then we die. Extinction Rebellion is one of the many groups in our world today speaking to that black hole. And they, faced with an ecological crisis that we all face, are a group of young people crying out for change, that they might have a hope for the future beyond flooded valleys and arid plains where food used to grow. But if we have something beyond the barbed wire to look forward to, something beautiful that's ours, something to live for that can never be taken away from us, we can face anything. And that has always been where Christians have started with Advent. Face reality and then look up. That's why we need the Advent hope. That's why we need to hear again and again that passage from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Especially in those verses, God is saying to his people, why do you keep forgetting who I am and end up in despair? Remember my greatness. Have your hope restored. And let me show you how. Isaiah's prophesying to the Jews exiled in Babylon. By this time, they've been in captivity for some decades. Jerusalem was destroyed, the king killed. Those with anything about them were taken to Babylon to serve the empire. They were teetering on the edge of despair. Will we ever get back? Will we ever be our own people again? And so God gives Isaiah an infusion of hope to deliver to the people. He hasn't abandoned them. They have real cause to take comfort. And this is the chapter that begins. It wasn't the bit that Martin read, because I chose to read a later bit, which we're going to think about in a few minutes. But this is the chapter that begins. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, her penalty is paid, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This is good news. Wake up, it's coming. He goes on, a voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If I was in America, I would politely say, can I hear a hallelujah? Well, I wouldn't say it quite like that, would I? Anyway, God is promising to bring us the display of his glory. That's the future of the whole world. So reality is more than this prison camp. And better too. There's something beyond the barbed wire, God himself, and he is coming. And part of the reason we need this season of Advent is to prepare us for the fact that this glory is not found where human beings might expect glory to be found, nor does it look like glory that human beings might expect to see. This glory is found in a baby laid in a feeding trough for animals, as vulnerable as it is possible to be. There's even a king lusting to kill him. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we're brought a word that reminds us that God is not only the founder of creation, but its foundation too. People are despairing, but God's greatness can be trusted, and he promises renewal to his people. The first words that we heard, and when I repeat them, I'm going to read them in the message just to get a slightly different take on them. But I only use the message where I feel it's being true to the original. I don't always feel that, but I do in this passage. So, who is like me? That's God's word. Who holds a candle to me, says the Holy? Look at the night skies. Who do you think made all this? Who marches this army of stars out each night, counts them off, calls each by name, so magnificent, so powerful, and never overlooks a single one? I was up at Nether Springs with Northumbria Community just on Friday and helping for the day, and I came out at about 8 o'clock in the evening, and I stood by the car for a good 5 minutes, just looking up. It was crystal clear night, and the skies, the Northumbrian darkness up there, the skies were just incredible. filled with the glory of God. And here, you can sum up what God is saying through Isaiah here, which is, look, stop. Wait. Don't rush on to the next thing. Don't rush into your car and move on. Just stop and look up, look around. And see me. Because I am not only the founder of all that is, I am the foundation of all that is. God is the foundation of the universe. And then Isaiah moves on and he says, why would you ever complain, O Jacob, or whine, Israel, saying, God has lost track of me, he doesn't care what happens to me? You're despairing, people. Why are you despairing? Have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten my promises to you? Have you turned away from me to that degree? I mean, the Jewish exiles at that time were living under a kind of mass house arrest in Babylon and felt abandoned by God. They were asking the question that has so often been expressed in the midst of human difficulties. Where is God when I need him? He demands so much but doesn't lift a finger to help, and this happens time after time to me. And most of us have known at some dark period in our life that we have cried out in that sort of way to God. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, wrote, by what means Satan first drew mankind from the obedience of God, the scripture doth witness. To wit, by pouring into their hearts that poison that God did not love them. By pouring into their hearts that poison that God did not love them. And that's the source of our despair. But let's read on. We accept our despair. We admit to it. We know it. But then the Lord says, people, don't you know anything? Haven't you been listening? God doesn't come and go. God lasts. He's creator of all you can see or imagine. He doesn't get tired out, doesn't pause to catch his breath, and he knows everything inside and out. Because this is a great God. And it's our faith that everything that matters in life hangs on who God is. Let me mention five. All very briefly, I promise you. Four from Isaiah, and one that we must add because we live the other side of Jesus from Isaiah. In other words, Isaiah was looking in hope, but had no experience of Jesus, had no understanding of the story of Jesus or how redemption was going to be played out. He just knew it would be one day. The first is that God is eternal, everlasting. Now, you and I are locked into a narrow little slot which is called this moment. The present moment is all we experience. I cannot experience the moment in 5 minutes' time until I get there. And I've already experienced 5 minutes ago and I can't get back to it. And the urgency of this moment can squeeze us. It can bring pressures so that we make costly mistakes out of our own exaggerated sense of emergency. We always sin too soon. But God is not confined to time. In his sweeping eternity, God is equally present to all points of time at once. He's always out ahead of us. And so we should never panic if things aren't falling together according to our deadlines. God is working his purpose out in his own way, at his own pace, without our hurried, nervous desperation. C.S. Lewis says we tend to see time as a line. We're born here, we die here, and we progress along a line from one to the other. And that's how we tend to look at history. We see history in terms of, you know, what happened in 1066 and what happened in 1966 and all the stuff in between. That's what we call history. But God, it's as if God looks at that line from the end. And because of the sort of line it is, he can see everything that's on that line from there to there, all at once at the same time for everybody. That just begins to blow our minds, but that's the view of eternity that God has. He's not human, so he doesn't have to have a human way of seeing time. He's God, so he has God's way of seeing time. And he's able to be there, present, for all people, all of that time. And so we have this innate sense that he is sort of there, but also we have that innate sense that if we don't get a move on, we're going to miss something significant. But God defines what is truly significant, and if we are with him and waiting for him, we can know that we will never miss anything truly significant, because everything truly significant happens in him. Secondly, God is the creator of everything. All the way to the very ends of the earth, there's not a single square inch on this earth unknown to God or lying beyond the range of his presence. Anywhere life may take us, whether it's Babylonian exile or a lonely hotel room or an intensive care unit, God will already be there for us. We lie in his grace and power at all times, everywhere. Thirdly, God is always at work. We get tired daily. We need nourishment and rest every day. We spend about a third of our lives asleep in bed, recouping our strength. And then it all comes to an end and we go to be with him. God does not need restoration. God does not need restoring. He is eternally an inexhaustible fountain of exuberance and joy. And in any given event in your life, he's actively accomplishing about 10,000 things you're not even aware of. And he never grows tired or weary, but is forever fresh, always alert, always able. Fourthly, God is wise and his understanding is unsearchable. In other words, we can't figure God out. We often try to find a deepened insight into the meaning and purpose of events, and it's striking when we can trace the movements of his hand. But for every event that we can interpret, aren't there dozens of mysteries as well? That's why the Bible is so affirming here. Life's often bewildering to us, but it isn't bewildering to God. There are depths to God's wisdom we can't access. If our lives are not exactly the way we would like them to be, perhaps we can dare to believe that they are precisely the way God wants them to be. He knows what he's doing, so we don't live by explanations, we live by promises. We don't figure out God by our brains, we submit to him by faith. God is always now, in this moment, here, always at work, always wise, and that changes everything, doesn't it? For the Christian, Because God is not only glorious in himself, he also shares his strength with us in our weakness. And fifthly, and this is the thing I add on, if you like, that you won't find in Isaiah, God is a community. The community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The model for how the human race should live as community. He is the one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's Jesus who wins our renewal, and it's the Holy Spirit who applies it. And that passage ends with these words. He energizes those who get tired, gives fresh strength to dropouts. For even young people tire and drop out. Young folk in their prime stumble and fall. But those who wait upon God get fresh strength. They spread their wings and soar like eagles. They run and don't get tired. And Isaiah's point here is blunt. Human strength at its best in its prime will inevitably fail. It's not strong enough. We're no match for the demands of life. We're not doomed to our own potential. There's a power beyond ourselves, and we can experience it. And in verse 31, Isaiah is not merely saying God enables those who draw strength from his promise. They will soar like eagles. They will run without tiring. They will walk without quitting. Their confidence in God will not let them lie down and give up. It's not a matter of willpower, but expectancy. And the key is the word wait. What does it mean? To wait for the Lord means to live in confident, eager suspense. It means to live with the tension of promises revealed, but not yet fulfilled. This waiting is not killing time. It isn't sitting around drumming your fingers. It is waiting on tiptoe. Waiting with eager longing. It's forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, and pressing on toward the goal. Somebody should write that down sometime. It isn't erratic bursts of hyperactivity with a general pattern of boredom. It's a steady, rugged progress sustained by the conviction that the display of glory in Christ is yours. Some translations of the Bible say that our part is to hope in the Lord. That isn't wrong, but the translations that use the word wait are wise, because waiting is an important part of our faith. Waiting is what faith does before God's answer shows up. God gives us great and precious promises, and then he calls us to wait. And as we remember from last week, there was a point in its history when God's people, the Jewish people, had to wait for 400 years, not hearing a word from God in that period. But that end of the prophet Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, turn two pages to the beginning of Matthew, that those two pages actually stand for 400 years of silence. Nothing. Wait. And Isaiah's point is that such bright expectancy is the psychological leverage God uses to empower us. The how question is answered in his word, wait. Are you willing to wait? Are you willing to let God set the pace? Or are you such a controller you can't live on God's terms? Is the prospect of having the glory of the Lord as your eternal delight out beyond the barbed wire? Does your heart prize him as worth the wait? If so, your heart will be endlessly renewed until that great day. That's what is being promised here. If not, we're on our own. And we sometimes look for hope in the wrong places. We look for reasons to live here inside the barbed wire rather than out there in the promised glory of God. But you and I don't need a quick fix. What we need is a clearer vision of God and a keener passion for his glory, and to enter into the salvation that is won for us through the cross and the resurrection and glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a way to cut a deal with God for an easier life now. It's about hope. Christianity is what renews us to live for a real payoff in the future that God has promised. There was once a young man who, with his father, owned and farmed a little piece of land. And several times a year, they'd load up the ox cart with vegetables and drive to the nearest city. Except for their name and the patch of ground, father and son had little in common. The old man believed in taking it easy, and the son was the go-getter type. One morning, they loaded the cart. They hitched up the ox and they set out. And the young guy figured that if they kept going all day and night, they'd get to the market by next morning. He walked alongside the ox and kept prodding it with a stick. Take it easy, said the father. You'll last longer and so will the ox. But if we get to market ahead of the others, said his son, we have a better chance of getting good prices. And the old man pulled his hat down over his eyes and went to sleep on the seat. 4 miles and 4 hours down the road, because ox carts are slow, they came to a little house. Dad woke up. Hey, this is your uncle's house. Let's stop and say hello. But we've lost an hour already, complained his son. And then a few minutes won't matter, will they, said the father. My brother and I live so close, yet we see each other so seldom. And the young man fidgeted while the two old men gossiped away for an hour. On the move again, the father took his turn leading the ox. And by and by, they came to a fork in the road, and the old man directed the ox to the right. But the left is the shorter way, said the father. Said the boy. I know, said the old man, but this way is prettier. Have you no respect for time? Asked the young man. I respect it very much, said the old man. That's why I like to use it for looking at pretty things. The right-hand path led through woodland and wild flowers. But the young man was so busy watching the sun sink, he didn't notice how lovely the sunset was. Twilight found them in what looked like one big garden. Let's sleep here, said the old man. This is the last trip I take with you, said his son. You're more interested in flowers than in making money. That's the nicest thing you've said to me in a long time, said his father. A minute later, Dad was asleep. A little before sunrise, the young man shook his father awake. They hitched up the ox and started on their way. About a mile and an hour on, they came upon a farmer trying to pull his cart out of a ditch. Let's give him a hand, said the father. And lose more time, exploded the son. Relax, said the old man. You might be in a ditch sometime yourself and be glad of the person who stops to help you out of it. By the time the other cart was back on the road, it was almost 8 in the morning. And suddenly, a great flash of lightning split the sky, and then there was thunder, and beyond the hills the heavens grew dark. Looks like a big rain in the city, said the old man. If we'd been on time, we'd be sold out by now, grumbled his son. Take it easy, said the old man, you'll last longer. And it wasn't until late in the afternoon that they got to the top of the hill overlooking the town. They looked down for a long time. Neither of them spoke, for the name of the town was Hiroshima. John Ortberg, a great writer, Christian writer, produced some wonderful books. He was a friend of a man called Dallas Willard, who also wrote books. But if you like, Dallas Willard wrote stuff, and then John Ortberg wrote it again so that ordinary people could understand it. But Dallas was a great spiritual leader and a spiritual father to John. And they lived thousands of miles across the other side of the United States from one another. And on one occasion, they met up, and John, not wanting to waste his time, said, look, before anything else, he said, tell me, what is the most important thing I need to know in living a spiritual life? Dallas looked at John and said, you want to know? Yeah, I really want to know. It's important. He said, well, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, for hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our world today. And John said, oh, great. And what else? Well, you've gathered what Dallas said. There is nothing else. Ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, for hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our world today. Just on Thursday, 29th of November, the daily reading that went with the Bible passages in Celtic Daily Prayer, written by someone I know called Pete Askew, said, if we're not careful, obsessive and endless discernment about God's plan for our future can stop us living in God's plan today. Endless obsessing about God's future can stop us living in God's plan today. This is where I need to be living for God. In the moment I'm in now, and in the moment you're in now. Christ wants to become one with us. We talk about inviting Christ into our lives, but I think at the heart of Christian discipleship is understanding that isn't just a nod towards Jesus, it's actually saying, Jesus, take over my life. Renew me to that extent. At the end of one of his books, Richard Rohr quotes a hymn written by a Christian mystic from 1,000 years ago, Simeon. And he talks about what happens when God fully renews us. We awaken in Christ's body as Christ awakens our bodies. There I look down and my poor hand is Christ. He enters my foot and is infinitely me. I move my hand and wonderfully my hand becomes Christ, becomes all of him. I move my foot and at once he appears in a flash of lightning. Do my words seem blasphemous to you? Then open your heart to him and let yourself receive the one who is opening to you so deeply. For if we genuinely love him, we wake up inside Christ's body, where all our body, all over, every most hidden part of it is realized as joy. Enjoy as him, and he makes us utterly real, and everything that is hurt, everything that seemed to us dark, harsh, shameful, maimed, ugly, irreparably damaged, is in him transformed. And in him recognized as whole, as lovely, and radiant in his light, we awaken as the beloved in every last part of our body. If we wait for God, we'll miss nothing important, but everything important will be done. Let's pray. Lord God, we are a people who live in a world that always seems to be in a rush, desperate to get from here to there before we leave here. And you speak to us of who you are, and of your greatness, and you promise on the basis of who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that if we wait on you, we will be renewed. Not just a little bit of us, but every part of us, filled with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes to make that indwelling possible. So, Lord, show us where we still need you to fill us, where we still need you to transform us, where we still need you to heal us, so that we might purposefully walk through life in company with you and missing nothing of significance. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, Amen.